This is the tefillos of Yom Kippur. And how we start is by first thinking about the concept of tshuva and the connection of Yom Kippur to Rosh Hashanah. And we think about tshuva, this is very important, on the personal level, me, myself, and I, and tshuva on the national level. There's no question that the work of the Day of Yom Kippur includes both efforts, my personal improvement, and also a sense that the Jewish people have to move forward in history, have to accomplish the goals we set out to accomplish, and we're part of that too, and we have responsibility in that direction. On both levels, what we're really trying to make sure that happens on Yom Kippur is that the gaps, the places where we fell short in our ongoing progress forward towards who we'd like to be as individuals and what we'd like the Jewish people to look like as a nation, we are trying to eliminate those moments, those embarrassing moments, those moments that we caused ourselves and our people to weaken, to slide backwards. We would like, in theory, that when we can tell the story of what we've done in the past year, it will sound like a very clear, coherent progression of improvement and contributions to our cause, to the people's cause, improvement of ourselves, advancement, you know, spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, one nice, long, smooth story of how we've gotten better and better and how we're so much more than we were last year. But in order to tell that nice, seamless story, we have to delete many incidents and moments of wasted time or mistakes. And the point of Yom Kippur is to ensure that those moments are deleted. Now, we started on Rosh Hashanah. The avod of Rosh Hashanah, to go back for a moment, the avod of Rosh Hashanah is prayer. It's accepting the truth that Hashem is our King and we are responsible to live up to certain expectations and Hashem will judge us on them. And in order to accomplish this, in our minds, to be aware of these ideas, we are aided by the shofar. The shofar, some of you, we've spoken about this, some of you have heard, the shofar is a form of tefillah. We clarified in earlier, not here, but earlier this year, that the shofar, being that its source is found in Parshas Pinchas, along with the karbanos, and not in Parshas Emor, along with the mitzvahs hayom, such as matzah, lulav, esrog, shtei alechem. The fact that it's found in Pinchas with the karbanos solidly confirms for us that it is like the karbanos, it's a tefillah. It's not one of the mitzvahs hayom. Proof is, we don't stop in the middle of Shemona Esrei to eat matzah, or shake a lulav, or sit in a sukkah, because those are mitzvahs that have to do with the Yom Tov. They're not part of tefillah, but we do include the shofar in the tefillah because the shofar is a tefillah. And the type of tefillah that it is, and it really sets the tone for the Aseres Yemei Teshuva, is a trua. It is a tefillah that is expressed through a trua. In Pinchas, the reference to blowing of the shofar is Yom Terua, and that's the phrase used in the tefillah of Rosh Hashanah, explaining to us what is the significance of this day. It's a Yom Trua, not to be confused with the phrase in Parshas Emor, Zichron Trua, Yom Zichron, it's a day of Zichron Trua. That, Rashi tells us, is only a reference to saying the special sections of Tefillah on Rosh Hashanah. It's not a reference to Shofar. Shofar is Yom Trua. And the sound of the Shofar that we are meant to blow on Rosh Hashanah is the Trua. The reason we blow tekiyas on either side of the trua is because Chazal darshan that you can never blow a trua without a tekiya preceding it, following it. And shvarim, by the way, is just because we're not quite sure what trua is. It's not found in the chumash alongside with the halacha of trua. The real sound we're making is trua. Whether it's the nine beats or the three, that's the controversy, so we blow both, but it's called a trua. The objective is to turn our trua, which is really an expression of our life story. The life story of a human being is a trua. Bursts. Short bursts. Positive moments. Bursts of greatness. Bursts of truth. Bursts of self-sacrifice. Bursts of ruchnius. Bursts. And in between those bursts, moments of silence where nothing much happens, or we fall not just into a passive state, but God forbid, into a negative behavior, mode of behavior. And we surround the trua with a tekiah on either side. The tekiah is clearly not the same as a trua. It's seamless. It's a single sound. It gets stronger and stronger, as we're told by Har Sinai, by the eventual announcement of Yemos HaMashiach. The tekiah represents our origin, Hashem, the Melech, the Creator, the source of all things. The shofar is blown to coronate, so to speak, Hashem, blown at the Giloy Shechina of Hashem. And it's blown in the future by Achris HaYamim to announce the final Yom HaDin Mashiach. On either sides of us, in terms of Jewish history, and our individual past and our individual future, there is a tekiah, which means a seamless, perfect sound, a single progression to better, 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 best. That's what surrounds us. That's what is the origin of the world, our personal origin. That's the future destination of the world, a achdus, the oneness of Hashem before us, the completing of the circle of history beyond us. And in between is the human being, and we are the trua, broken, isolated, disconnected sounds. The objective of tshuva is that Hashem should eliminate for us, if we sincerely regret it, those silences between the bursts, so that when He finishes removing from us those moments, those empty moments, then our trua will sound like a tekiah. That the story they tell of us when we're gone, that the story of the Jewish people that will be told in the end of days, will be a very seamless, harmonious story without any mention or memory of the moments in between that we didn't quite rise up to the level we expected. That's the objective of tshuva. That helps us understand the concept that a person who does tshuva me'ava, the averos become zechuyot. They actually fill in the gaps so that the sound, the tekiah that's blown, so to speak, of expressing the person's life is a very long and a very vital, a vibrant tekiah with all kinds of experiences and actions, behaviors, accomplishments. That's tshuva me'ava. We fill in the empty gaps with zechuyos. The other choice is just drop the empty gaps, the empty spaces, but the tekiah is shorter. It's a life of accomplishment, minus all the things we don't want to remember, but it's a short tekiah. That's tshuva meyira. So the sins are dropped, but they're not filling in the spaces. So that's really the objective of the tshuva that we're trying to accomplish on Yom Kippur. We want to make sure that when they tell the story of our lives, it sounds seamless. It doesn't sound chaotic, schizophrenic, and paradoxical, moments of angelic self-sacrifice and moments of animalistic self-centered indulgence. Just one seamless, long, whole story. That's what we're meant to accomplish. The trua, surrounded by the tekiahs, that's our story. That's who we want to be. That's how we want to be remembered. And the gift of Yom Kippur is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will drop those silent moments, those gaps. Look, Yom Kippur is supernatural. Everybody can forgive and pardon and forget, but nobody other than Hashem can ensure that experience, the actions we took, behaviors we indulged in, are just eliminated completely, and when the story of our life is spoken, is told, they're not there anymore. They're erased completely. That's the avod of Yom Kippur. And we're meant to ensure that Hashem can do this, can erase those gaps, eliminate them. And it's through confession, it's through sincere regret and hoping to improve. But we don't only think about ourselves on Yom Kippur, we also think about the Jewish people. because the final tzkiyah that will be blown is not just the tzkiyah that each neshama hears when it comes up to heaven and it's Yom HaDin for that neshama. The final tzkiyah that's going to be blown is the tzkiyah of redemption for the whole of the Jewish people and, of course, everybody on earth. And so we need to make sure that this story of Jewish history is also going to be told in a way that, if we can help it as much as we can, should be a seamless way. We're also thinking about our role as among the Jewish people and the contributions we're meant to make. And so it's also a very universal day. It's not universal like Rosh Hashanah in that it's Yom HaDin for everybody. Yom Kippur is not for everybody. It's a special gift for us. But on the other hand, we think about it in context of the whole nation that we live amongst. And the proof for this is, you open your machzorim, that when in Musaf, on page, and I have the Ashkenaz one, on page, let's say, 560, in the Chazaras HaShatz, where the Chazan repeats here, Musaf Yom Kippur Chazaras HaShatz, 560 in this. Ashkenaz. It's the Chazaras HaShas. It's describing the what the Kohen Gadol used to do in the Beis Hamikdash. V'kach haya omer, Ana Hashem, Chatasi Avisi Pashati Lefanecha. The Kohen Gadol would offer three times a bull and confess upon this. Now the Kohen Gadol recited this confession three times. The first time, if you look carefully, he says, Ana Hashem Chatasi, I have sinned. The Gemara tells us in Yuma that when Aaron, this bull that offered by the Kohen Gadol is called also Paro Shel Aaron. And Aaron personally was the first to offer it, and it was for him in particular, because he was guilty and needed a kapara for the Chet HaEgel. So he says, Ana Hashem Chatasi, personally, Avisi Pashati, this is Paro Shel Aharon. Then he confesses again, V'kach haya omer, Ana Hashem Chatasi, Avisi Pashati, Lefanecha Ani Ubesi Uben Bnei Aaron. And he repents not only on him, but his household and the other Kohanim Bnei Aaron, and the people that worked in the Mikdash. And the third time he confesses, he says, Ana Hashem Chatu Avu Pashu Lefanecha Amcha Beis Yisrael. So he repents here three times. And the words that are chosen, Ana Hashem, those two words, they remind us of the two great sins, in which case these words were used in both situations. Firstly, if you in the Chumash, Shemos Lamed Beis, Perek Lamed Aleph, Shemos Lamed Beis, Vayashav Moshe El Hashem Vayomar, Ana chata ha'am hazeh chata gedola vayasu lahem Elohe zahav. When Moshe came back to Hashem to begin to plead for mercy for the Jewish people, he used these words, Ana Hashem. He said Ana chata ha'am hazeh. So we know from other sources also, from other indications, that Yom Kippur, even for us, is a reminding us, and we bear responsibility for the Chet HaEgel. There's a few other indications. Number one, the Kohen Gadol, through all the years of the Mikdash, over a thousand years after the Egel, was never allowed to wear gold in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, because gold was reminded us too much of the Egel, and Ein Kategor Nases HaNegor. Also, for example, we are told in Shemos Lamed Beis, Perek Lamed Dalet, when Hashem tells Moshe how he will handle this great sin, he says, on the day, B'yom Pakti, on the day that I will visit upon you, you know, whatever type of punishment, I will also include punishment for the Chet HaEgel. In other words, I will spread it out through all the generations, in which case we bear some responsibility. We bear the burden of repenting for it. And part of the avoda of Yom Kippur bears in mind that we're still repenting for the Chet HaEgel. That there was another time that same Anna was used, and it was not a sin like the Egel ben Adam Lamakom, which reverberates through the generations. It was the other great sin, ben Adam L'chaveru. And these are the words, Ana Sana Pesha Achecha, spoken by the brothers to Yosef. Ana Sana, bear please the Pesha, which is a willful sin of your brothers. These two Anas find their way into the Yom Kippur prayer. Ana V'chet HaEgel, and we will see the way we do Tikkun on the Chet HaEgel is also incorporated in the Tefillah. And of course, the great and very sad section in the Musaf of Yom Kippur includes the story of the Asara Haruge Malchus, which is a Tikkun on the selling of Yosef. As we know, that even the Roman emperor that concocted this whole thing filled up his palace with shoes, or filled up a room with shoes, and he goaded them and he tormented them and he told them that they have to bear the brunt of the sin of the selling of Yosef, because doesn't the Torah say that if you kidnap someone and sell them, you're chayav misa? And of course we know that Asara Haruge Malchus, who all, by the way, did not live at the same time and did not die at the same time, but we're all killed by our enemies in cruel ways, barbaric ways, and they're lumped together as people who spanned many centuries, but who somehow we see the death of our leaders, of our most righteous, most significant leaders, who can do so much for us. The fact that they're taken away from us and that they personally suffer is somehow our responsibility, the responsibility of the nation, an ongoing type of a blemish, a black mark on our record, something that is held against us that we keep having to pay for with our greatest, with our most perfect. So two sins stay with us. The sin of the Egel, expressed in the Tefillah, and the sin of the selling of Yosef. So it means to us that it's not possible that Yom Kippur is just about me and my shortcomings. It's about two huge failures of mankind that the Jewish people particularly responsible for, ben Adam l'chaveru, ben Adam l'makom. What we're going to do is first analyze the Chet HaEgel and its tikkun, and then speak a little bit about the brothers and the selling of Yosef and the tikkun there. By the way, notice that in the Shemona Esrei, right before you say Ritzei, when you start Modim, look how we kind of sum up the graciousness of what HaKadosh Baruch Hu does for us on Yom Kippur. Look in, let's see what page it's here. Where is it? Six ten. Yeah. Okay. Look. Yes. Then we, before we finish the brach on kedusha sayom, look how we sum up baruch. Look, we say v'tahir libenu la'abdecha be'emes ki ata solchan li Yisrael. Umachalan l'shivtei Yeshurun. Kiata Solchan l'Yisrael is a reference to the Egel, Bnei Yisrael. Umachalan l'shivtei Yeshurun is a reference to Mechiras Yosef, the Shvatim. And each year, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is willing to ma'avir ashmaseinu, to put aside our guilt, to push it off another year, but it remains with us. The guilt of these two sins remain with us. Now what that means is, not necessarily these two particular sins, but the motivation for them and the cause for them, which seems to be two human short, the two weaknesses that we consistently find ourselves failing with. So let's first speak about the Chet HaEgel. In order to understand the sin and its tikkun. And I don't want to spend so much time on the sin itself, but there's no question, the Chazal say that when they reached the level of Har Sinai, two things were true. Number one, they were a young, infant nation. They were not trained like Moshe Rabbeinu in Ruchnius. They were not used to that type of revelation of Hashem, that type of clarity. The only one prepared for the events of Har Sinai was Moshe himself. No one else was really prepared for what they were about to experience. They were like a young child exposed to something that's way beyond its capacity to truly understand and appreciate. They see it's powerful, but it's not integrated at all. And Chazal say that, but at that moment of clarity, the poison of the Nachash kind of left them. It kind of seeped out of them. It was, oh, they no longer were poisoned by the venom of the Nachash. And then when they sinned by the Egel, it re-entered them. Now, just to be concise, everybody knows the basic idea that what makes us, makes doing the right thing so difficult is that we are not objective. We are strictly subjective. It takes a tremendous amount for a person to be objective, and in every situation, in every moment, it's another effort to remain objective. We know that humanity, Adam, Chava, which is they represent for us humanity, had existed for a moment, whatever a moment is, eons, where the truth was clear to them, right? You've all learned this, I don't want to spend that much time on it, where what was, they valued things and they judged things, evaluated things on the basis of MS or Sheker. And then you know that with these eating from the Eitz Hadas, what happens is they became subjective and they started evaluating things on the basis not of what is true and what is false, but what is good and what is bad. Now, there's a vast difference between the two. Truth and falsity doesn't care at all about the person who's making the evaluation. They don't care if you're underprivileged, or if you're black, or if you're white, or if you're a woman, or Hispanic, or what, how much you suffered in your life. Or they don't care. It doesn't care. Truth and falsity is, there's only one truth, and everything else is false. For example, 2 + 2 = 4. So if I ask you, what's a bigger lie? 2 + 2 = 4.000001, or 2 + 2 = 1 billion? What's the bigger lie? So the real answer is, they're both equal. Because if it's not 4, it's false. My grandfather used to say, 99% true is 100% false. So there's, in terms of MS and Sheker, there's only, it's very black and white, and it doesn't matter what conditions the person who's, who's making the, you know, trying to answer the question comes with. And it's either right or it's wrong. It's inflexible, it's rigid, it doesn't care. However, when you talk about good and bad, that's already discussing opinions, my feelings, from my perspective, from your perspective, and your background and my background, good and bad. Originally, we had the capacity to strictly judge things from the perspective of true and false. That was called a life of clarity. We have another word for that. Another word for clarity is the word din, midas hadin. It doesn't only mean justice and punishment. Midas hadin is absolute truth. Uncompromising, inflexible, absolute truth. It's called midas hadin. It's either one my way or it doesn't exist at all. It's MS, or HaKadosh Baruch Hu, technically, if he conducted the world according to din, and somebody behaved in a way that was not according to the will of Hashem, they'd instantly be neutralized and cease to exist. There's no flexibility. 4.001, it doesn't exist. It's not true. On the other hand, we sin, we have a Yetzer Hara, and so we need some time and some patience. And here you get, it wasn't so bad for them because they, how they grew up, so this is, you know, possible, but for them it would be bad. It's also flexibility, range. And here what's taken into account is the individual circumstances of the person. But that's not called Midas Adin, that's called Midas HaChesed. Now, the truth is, which leads more to recognition of Hashem, Midas Adin or Midas HaChesed? Obviously Midas Adin. If somebody deviates even an iota, 4.0001, and they're instantly neutralized or vaporized, and everybody knows what's right and what's wrong. Midas HaChesed, which allows for, you know, flexibility, it's okay. In your case, you could say 2 plus 2 is 7 because, you know, and you could say it's 12 because, you know, your situation, it's all right, you're right, she's right, everybody's right. Midas HaChesed, it gives us time to grow, it gives us time to do tshuva, but in its essence, it is a huge contribution to Chilul Hashem in this world. It's a huge Chilul Hashem, because all it leads people to conclude is that, you know, God doesn't care, God's not watching, he's not punishing, he lets it go, he waits, he's patient, maybe he's not watching, he's not powerful, he doesn't care, he likes it. You know, that's why would God allow this misbehavior to go on, this cruelty, this corruption? They don't say it's midas chesed, so people can do tshuva. Most of the world doesn't see it that way. They say there is no God. God doesn't care. God has no power. So all this chesed, all this flexibility, all this patience leads directly to a chilul Hashem. So here in the world, they had an opportunity. In the beginning when they were created, they were able to see things black and white, and that led to truth. But when they ate from the Eitz Hadas, what we say is that they became very subjective. They saw things from their own perspective. They evaluated things from good and bad, whether I like it, whether it makes sense, it doesn't make sense. And those people are flawed people. They need a lot of rachmanis. They need a lot of kindness. And that explains why, if you look in Sefer Bereishis, the first perek is Elohim, right? The second perek is Hashem Elohim. And the third perek is pure Hashem. Because the chesed is more and more necessary when the people are more weak and more flawed. But when they came to Har Sinai, and they saw, as more than any human being ever saw, and they saw the clarity of Ein Od Milvado, the clarity that existed in the heads of humanity, of the Jewish people for sure, prior to the sin, was restored. They were able to make judgments on absolute clarity and truth. And that's a sigh of relief, but it bears with it huge responsibility. When they sinned with the Egel, this confusion returned into their heads, and they were again subjective and again unable to evaluate things the way they originally had. Now, what was the cause of the Chet Egel? It's the same thing that plagues us now. Not only impatience, but which is a human sin, but this is an intellectual ben adam lemakom sin. This is a ben adam lemakom sin that to live in a world and dissect everything into two categories: yes, no, black, white, truth or falsity. It's a very, very limited and narrow world. And in a sense, if the clarity is so strong and we see Hashem so clearly revealed, the same problem Adam and Chava had, there's no space anymore for the human initiative. If it's either true or false, what can we contribute? Nobody can contribute anything to 2 plus 2 is 4. It's not poetry, it's not music, it's not a person's impression, it's not a sensitivity, it's an absolute value. There's very little for the human to contribute. Only in a world of subjectivity, where things are not so clear, can we argue and debate and contribute, and the way I see things, the way you see things, try to get to the truth, and everybody contributes to their particular perspective. It's a very limited world. It's a world where the human being doesn't play that much of a role, and the human being wants to play a role. And so part of this, what they wanted to create when Moshe didn't come back to them, and they wanted to have something tangible that they could look at, that they could see, that they would represent God for them, but much more than that. What they introduced into themselves was distance, space, a barrier. They didn't want to live in a world as clear-cut as MS and Sheker, black and white. Very similar to the original sin. There needed to be space for the human being. Look, they complained against the man. The man, on the one hand, if you think about it, was a huge gift. It was there every morning. But on the other hand, well, look at the lifestyle they had to contend with. No man would ever remain overnight. There's not a piece of bread, so to speak, in the refrigerator, on the counter, nothing. Everything would melt away at night, so they would rely every morning on the open miracles of God to send the man again. living like that, yes, it's a world of truth. It's a world of clarity. But it demands a tremendous amount from the human being. And what did they say? They wanted distance. They wanted meat that they can store up and eat what they want. They didn't that level of trust, that level of absolute dependence, that level of black and white. It goes against the natural tendency of a human being to make our own mistakes, to figure things out on our own. In any case, they reintroduce into themselves this confusion, which humanity thinks they will enjoy more. And it takes all of history to teach us that all we really want to do is get back to a world where things were clear. And we wouldn't make endless efforts and endless mistakes trying to find the right way on our own. But what we have to focus on here, and this is where you turn to the 13 Midas HaRachamim, is that when Moshe tried to allow, get Hashem's pardon, Hashem's mechila, he asked the Kadosh Baruch Hu to explain to him his ways, and Hashem responded by teaching him the 13 Midas HaRachamim, which we repeat over and over again, starting with Kol Nidre, Yom Kippur night. In order to understand the 13 Midas HaRachamim, we have to understand what happened in the aftermath of the Egel. So without going into the Chumash so much, basically three things happened. HaKadosh Baruch Hu saw them rejoicing, felt that they had created, similar to what Adam and Chava had done, had taken matters into their hands, had wanted some distance, had wanted to, he understood the dangers of what they had done, the path that would lead them down. Humanity is entrusted with our subjective judgment to get it right. It's going to be a lot of pain and a lot of suffering until we get it right, if we ever get it right, left to our own devices. In any case, HaKadosh Baruch Hu originally had not planned that this would be the arrangement between him and the Jewish people. He had forbid Avodah Zarah. He had forbid an intermediary. He had forbid this type of middleman. And here they were craving the middleman, the barrier between them and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And so he says to Moshe, that's it. He tells Moshe, first of all, as you know, they're not my nation anymore. I'm happy to destroy them. I'll start a whole new nation from you. This is not the nation I made an agreement with. And he removes the Anane HaKavod. And he tells the Jewish people, take off your ornaments. Do not anymore put your ornaments on. They seem to have gotten special crowns or some ornaments at Nasa V'Nishma. And he basically, and Moshe breaks the Luchos. Which, if you think about it, if the Har Sinai, if the experience of Matan Torah was a chuppah, so the Luchos were the Ksuva. The Ksuva is ripped up. It's shattered. The Anane HaKavod are removed. It's like the chuppah is taken away. Moshe then takes the Mishkan, the Ohel, and moves it out of the camp. No longer resides among the Jewish people. And the Jewish people have, Hashem has no more, in a sense, responsibility to the Jewish people and tells Moshe he's going to destroy them. If you think about it, it's Yisrael, the Oraisa, the Kutcha, Barichu, Chadhu. If there's a one unit that includes the Jewish people, the Torah and Hashem, that's been ripped apart. There's no more Jewish people. He's happy to replace them. There's no more Torah. The Luchos are broken. And there's no more Arai. There's no more Kudsho Berichu because he's taken away his Anane HaKavod. It's not protecting them anymore. By the way, this is why the Gra explains we celebrate Sukkot after Yom Kippur. It has nothing to do with Pesach and living in huts when we left Mitzrayim. It has to do with, in Yom Kippur, the Anane HaKavod came back when Moshe achieved the Slicha of his second Dibros, the second Luchos. So what happens here is, I'll just read you a little bit from the story of the Egel to see this, because this, the 13 Midos can only be understood in context. Here's what happens. Hashem tells Moshe, go down and see what your nation has done here, the nation that you took out of Mitzrayim. So we mentioned the breaking of the Luchos. Vayashlech miyadav es haluchas v'yishaber osam tachas ahar. He breaks them, he grinds up the egel, etc. He makes them drink. Then he begins to pray to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And here's what Hashem says, Perek Lamed Gimel. Very important to focus on the words. V'idaber Shem al Moshe. First he agrees he's not going to destroy them right away. He won't utterly destroy them, but the pasuk we mentioned, "Bayom pakti upakadati aleihem chatasam." Every time I visit upon them midas adin, punishment, this will be included. It says, then he told Moshe, V'dabar Shem al Moshe, he says, fine, I won't destroy them, but here's the new arrangement. Lech, go now. Ale mizeh, go up from this desert. Ata v'ha'am asher helisa me'eretz Mitzrayim. You and the nation you brought out of Mitzrayim. Now, he is not claiming any responsibility for this nation in this. He says, you brought them out of Mitzrayim. I'm not really connected to them much anymore. And take them el ha'aretz asher nishbati la'avraham li'yitzchak u'li'yakov le'mar le'zarocha etnena. You go take them over to that land that I promise I will give it to their children. V'shalachti lefanecha malach, and I'll send a malach, and you will chase out the Kanani, Amori, Chiti, Prizi, Chivi, Abusi, el eretz avas chala v'devash, ki lo ele bekirbacha, I won't go with you, ki am kshe orif, etc. Now, if we were the nation, and we heard that HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to Moshe, fine, I won't kill them, I'll spread out their punishment through the generations, they'll always suffer for this sin, they'll always, in a sense, be plagued with the same weakness, the same shortcoming. It's going to be the cause of so much of their mistakes. But I'm not going to kill them right now. And now go take them to Eretz Yisrael, like I promised their ancestors, they'll be flowing with milk and honey. And I won't go with you because for me to travel with you is way too dangerous. But I'll send my malach. They want some distance, they'll get some distance, and my malach will be a little more gentle with them. If we were the Jewish people and we survived this calamity, this near catastrophe of total annihilation, we would be thrilled, right? But here's the next pasuk. Vayishma ha'am es hadavar hara hazeh. They heard the terrible news that they're going to Eretz Yisrael with a malach. Vayis'ablu, and they mourned. We mourn when somebody is dead, over and buried. Velo shasu ish edyov alav, and nobody, no man, could put on his ornaments that he had received at Harsina. So, why are they mourning? What is so bad about this news? The Jewish people realize that what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is telling Moshe here is, look, I made a bris, the Aseres HaDibros, which we're going to review now. And under the conditions of that bris, it was a bris of Midas HaDin, because it was a bris made in the clarity of revelation, where everything is black and white and perfectly true or perfectly false. And under the conditions of the bris that I made, I said that I will not tolerate Avodah Zarah, period. I cannot coexist with the Jewish people with Avodah Zarah at the same time. It's 2 plus 2 is 10. It doesn't exist. Therefore, I said that the entire bris is shattered. But you begged me not to destroy them? Fine, I won't destroy them. But I have no more responsibility to this Jewish people. I have nothing I owe them except one thing. I promise to get them to Israel. There it's Israel. That's what I said to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So, take them there, and I'm patur. And then they'll just be another nation, like any other nation, with absolutely no relationship with Hashem at all, no Torah, no Shechina, no promises, nothing, like anybody else. But I promise to bring them to Eretz Yisrael, so go, you take them, deposit them over there, and leave me alone. I am patur from any other further involvement with these people. That's what the Jewish people understood, and especially because Moshe had taken the ohel and moved it away. Which explains, by the way, how to do tikkun. Hashem says, you should build a mishkan, v'shachanti b'socham. You want me to come back and dwell among you? You have to do tikkun, that's the mishkan. So the people mourn. Now Moshe, and they could not put on their ornaments, their wedding band, they understood they were divorced. Right? So whatever they received at Sinai. Now Moshe knows the bris that he made, that the Jewish people made with Hashem at Sinai. And what he's going to do now, and this is the 13 Midas HaRachamim, Moshe is going to basically ask Hashem to rework the conditions of the bris that he made. Because the conditions that Hashem made with Moshe by the Aseres HaDibros are, as we said, conditions that relate to Midas HaDin, to total truth. Inflexible, intolerant, absolute truth. And under those conditions, there's destruction of the Jewish people. Moshe is going to ask Hashem to rework them, and Hashem agrees. And what you have is the 13 midos harachamim, which are a direct replacement of the midos in the Aseres HaDibros. Now, I must say that this idea that you're about to hear is a brainchild of Rav Menachem Liebtag, and it's very worthy of admiration, because it's, as soon as we see it, we'll all say, of course, it's right there. The way Hashem made the first bris with the Jewish people at that moment of absolute clarity, the moment of perfect truth, was he told them, Anochi Hashem Nalokecha, Lo Yielecha Elohim Acherim. And then he explained his own, so to speak, nature. And he says, Lo Tishtachav Elohim, don't bow to them, don't serve them, Ki. And he explains himself. And you should write this down if you have a pencil. And we will compare it to the 13 meters harachamim. Anochi Hashem Yekevavke Elokecha. I am Hashem Elokecha, your God. El Hashem is Rachamim, Elokim is Din. Kel Kana, a God that is jealous, will not tolerate zanus, adultery in my own, in front of me, that you go to another husband, so to speak. Poked Avon Avos Albanim, I will visit the sins of the fathers on the children. If the children continue in the ways of the fathers, it will be cumulative. Al Shalashim Val Reveyim, 3 and 4 generations. Lison I, for those that hate me. Anyone that hates me will definitely have their sins and their father's sins visited upon them. But Oseh Chesed La Lofim, I'll do Chesed for 1,000 generations. To who? Only to those that love me, Oavai. Ulashomre Mitzvosai, to those that watch my mitzvahs. Only them. And then he says in the next pasuk, Lo sisa Hashem Hashem Elokecha lashav, do not take my name in vain, ki lo yinake Hashem. I will never cleanse the person that takes my name in vain. This is the way Hashem described himself. Do you see any flexibility here? Any tolerance? Any 2 plus 2 is 7 because you're a nice guy? No. This is zero. This is a absolute inflexible midas hadin arrangement. And it is appropriate for a people that just saw Giloy Shechina and see the truth. And under these conditions, Hashem said, there is no other way. However, now they sin. Moshe gets first Hashem to agree not to destroy them, but refuses to accept that he cannot create or override this bris of din in the Aseres HaDibros with a new bris, a bris of chesed, that will allow the Jewish people to continue to exist as the treasured nation, despite the fact that all day long they're walking around saying 2 plus 2 is 100. And Hashem will still say, okay, for now, for a while, it's all right, because you didn't realize it, and give them time to one day come to the realization that 2 plus 2 is 4. Hashem agrees to rework the conditions and allow him, the Bnei Israel, to start over as the treasured nation, the special nation of Hashem, under a new arrangement. The new arrangement are the 13 Midos HaRachamim that we repeat over and over and over again on Yom Kippur. It's not just a formula we just chatter and magically it has an effect. We have to understand what it is and where it comes from. So now we're going to flip back and forth. I will go to the Aseres HaDibros. You have the Chumash in front of you. The 13 Midas HaRachamim. Hashem, Hashem. What is this replacing? Anochi Hashem Elokecha. Now, on Hashem Elokecha, Mefarshim say here, Hashem Kodem Hachet, Midas HaRachamim Kodem Hachet, Elokim Midas Hadin after the Chet. That's in the Aseres HaDibros. Prior to the person sinning, Hashem, of course, is Midas HaRachamim. Now the big question is, what do you need Rachamim for before the sin? Well, some say that if a person considers sinning, wants the sin, plans the sin, that it all exists in the machshava of the person and not in maaseh, Hashem will not be mitztaref machshava to maaseh for an avera. That the chesedin is that for a mitzvah, Hashem is mitztaref machshava to maaseh. If a person wants to do a mitzvah, doesn't get around to doing it, Hashem considers it, like he's doing it, like he's done it. But regarding an Avera, there's a big dispensation, a chesed, that a person, it's midas harachamim, he's not going to join up the machshava and consider it like a masa regarding sin. It's midas harachamim prior to the sin. But as soon as a person sins, it's midas adin. There's no tolerance. Zero. Hashem did not expect a nation of mediocre people walking around blindly, and this is Bnei Yisrael. Expected perfect, excellent people doing what's right, because they had truth, they had knowledge, more than any human being ever had. And then he says, so we have meat, so Hashem Elokecha has been replaced by Hashem before the chetz, and Midas HaRachman after the chetz also. Not destroying, not punishing right away, tolerance, patience. Then in the Aseres HaDibros we hear, Ki Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Kel Kana, Poked Avon Avos Albanim Al Shalashim Al Reveim Lesonai. A whole string of descriptions of Hashem's intolerance and zealousness and prepared, Hashem is prepared to punish, to not let a sin go, not let it just dissipate into the atmosphere, but to keep it in mind and let the children suffer for the parents as long as they continue in the ways. Where did this all go? Where is that? Kel, Kana, Poked, Avon, Avos, Albanim, where is it? It's been moved to the end. And in place of it, we have Kel Rachum, V'chanun, Erech Hapayim, Rav Chesed. But in case you become afraid that with all this Rachamim, Hashem, Rachum, Chanun, Erech Hapayim, compassionate and forgiving and long to anger, slow to anger and full of chesed, unless you become afraid that what will the world look like? All of this patience and kindness and compassion, it's going to be a world of Hitlers and Osama bin Ladens and Mussolinis, because when Hashem says he's compassionate and patient, it doesn't just mean for the good guys, it's for everybody. Either the world exists under the framework of 2 plus 2 is 4, truth, and that's for everyone, or it's 2 plus 2 is whatever you want, and that's for everyone. We wish that what would happen would be for the good guys, the ones who just make a little sin. So for them, most of the time, 2 plus 2 is 4, but now and then it could be 7 or 8, and that's okay. But for the bad guys, zero tolerance. As soon as they deviate and they're off even by one decimal point from the 4, strike them down. But that's not how it goes. It's Midas HaDin for everyone, or it's Midas HaRachamim for everyone. And if you're going to say 2 plus 2 is 6, you could say it's a billion. It's for everybody. So the Hitlers are there, and all the bad guys are there. But we also get away with our little sins, and Hashem doesn't pick and choose in the world we live in. So we would prefer that for us there'd be tolerance, but for them there wouldn't be. But we understand it doesn't go like that. So when you start hearing Hashem, Hashem, Racham, Chanun, Erech Hapayim, it could be terrifying. What will the world look like? So much patience, so much free choice for human beings, so little interference by Hashem to compel people to do what's right through fear and terror and open miracles. So little of that. So the world can become a very dangerous place. And as we said, it could be lead to a great Chil Hashem, and all the wrong conclusions can be drawn. So Hashem says, Va'emes. It's not a free-for-all completely. There will be moments where Hashem will say, die, and emes will be imposed upon the world. Eventually, evil, corruption will crumble. It always crumbles. Berlin was destroyed to smithereens. The country was destroyed. The people were destroyed. Russia was fell. Eventually, evil does crumble. There is emes. It's not a complete free-for-all. But instead of saying, before we even get to Poked Avon Avos Albanim, we go back to the Aseres HaDibros, and we see that the next description is Oseh Chesed La'alofim. Hashem does chesed for 1,000 generations. Oseh, to who? Only to those who deserve it. La'ohavai u'l'shomrei mitzvosai. What does he say in the 13 midas? Not Oseh Chesed. Notzer Chesed. What's the difference? Oseh is he pays a debt. He does the chesed. What is Notzer Chesed? He creates it. He animates it. He brings it to life. He cultivates it and promotes it. It's a whole different word. Not just paying a debt. He seeks it out and finds ways to grow it. And who does Hashem do chesed to? Le'ohavai le'shomrei mitzvosai? In the 13 midos? No. To everybody. Notzer chesed la'alofim. End. Not just to those that love me and those that keep my mitzvos. It's across the board. Notzer chesed la'alofim. Now, remember when Hashem said, a little later on, we didn't see this in this story, Hashem says, ki lo yisa, I will not bear the sin. It's a little further on, after the Aseres HaDibros. Here he says, no se avon. Instead of lo yisa, I will not bear, no se avon, I will bear. And not just sins that are committed by because the person was confused or didn't know the truth. No se avon, vapesha, vechata, spiteful and willful and accidental and foolish, all sins. I will bear them. I will keep them. I will hold on to them. I won't punish them. I'll let them build up. I'll, you know, they'll sit around. They'll stack up. Vinake lo yinake. What did it say in the Aseres HaDibros? Ki lo yinake. Here, nake vilo yinake. I will cleanse. Sometimes I won't. It's not a free-for-all. There's so much chesed, but a bit of the truth remains. A bit of the absolute demands of a Kaddish Baruch Hu remains, and then in that 13 meters we finally get back to Poked Avon Avos Al Banim Al Bnei Banim Al Shaleshim Al Reveim. I will visit the sins of the fathers on the children, and this means here Chazal explained it to mean that if the children persist in the sins of the fathers and bring damage to the world, Hashem will not tolerate that this damage grows and grows and grows and has a life of its own. Hashem will curtail the damage that is done by cumulative, which is, we know, like from x-rays, from radiation, things like this, we know that cumulative damage grows exponentially. And Hashem will keep a lid and a cap on that. And so there is mixed into the Midos HaRachamim some assurances that there's still going to be truth. But this is instead of now the bris of din that Hashem first established with the Jewish people. Moshe understands that under this arrangement there can be Hashem, the Jewish people, the Torah, Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shvichas Damim, that everything can all live together. And Hashem will tolerate this, waiting and waiting and waiting for us to get it right. It will do great damage in the world, there's no question about it. But for the Jewish people, it works. It has to work. There's no other option. What we're really seeing here is the less a person depends on chesed, the better. That is why tzaddikim, everybody else, feels so disheartened and frustrated, and we don't understand how Hashem could be medaktik with tzaddikim kechut hasara. But the only ones who accept it and don't complain are the tzaddikim, who understand that the more one can survive the Midas HaDin, the better it is for everybody involved. The more a person sins, God forgive me, God don't punish me, God give me time, let me try again. It's good for us, but what does it tell everybody out there? As we said, it gives everybody the wrong message. So, but as soon as Moshe hears this, Vayimaher Moshe, immediately, Vayikod Arza, Vayishtachu, he bows down, Vayomer, my God, Yelech na Hashem bekirbeinu. Now you can come with us. Now you can be back with us. You don't have to send a malach. You don't have to be putter from all your obligations and just drop us off in Israel and leave us there. Now you can rejoin us. And here is really the core of what happens on Yom Kippur. He says, you can join us. Ki am kshe orech. We are a stubborn people, but v'salachta la'avoneinu v'lechataseinu v'nechaltanu. You can forgive us. We will be your nachala again. And Hashem says, v'yomer hine anochi kores bris. This is a bris. It overrides and supersedes the bris of the Aseres HaDibros, which is also a bris. As it states in Parshas Mishpatim, Moshe read Sefer HaBris to the Jewish people during the events of Sinai. This overrides it. It's a new kind of bris, and it's a bris that allows us to go on in this state of affairs. As soon as Moshe has in his hand the bris, the new bris, this is really what leads to our Yom Tovim of Yom Kippur and Sukkot, the Anani HaKavod return. Moshe writes new luchos. The Jewish people are reestablished as Hashem's chosen people. Everybody can remarry, so to speak. They renew their vows under new conditions. And this is the import of the 13 Midos HaRachamim. Understanding what these are helps us put our job in Yom Kippur in perspective, and not only as individuals, as we said, but in our position as part of the Jewish people. If the Chet HaEgel is always with us, which means to say, simply, if the one of the strongest of the human weaknesses is that to live in clarity is something very difficult and something we don't always want to push ourselves forward to. We don't really want to push ourselves to the next level where we have no more choice, where things become so evident to us that it's MS and it's right that we no longer have the choice to decide whether we want to or we don't want to. How does a person get to a point where they're more clear? Well, we know how we get there. We see people who've arrived there. The more a person learns, and the more a person does the mitzvahs with Mesiras Nefesh and Lashma, the more they become viscerally part of the person, the way they breathe, the way they think, the way they react, and then they no longer want to busy themselves with the things that used to be exciting or enticing or interesting or you know, stimulating. They leave it behind and they live more in a world of clarity. But to leave things behind, that means we take steps forward. And most people are amazed at when they see others who literally took steps. We're all shocked at Balei Tshuva, who left things behind. And it's hard for someone who comes from a good, solid Torah background to move further, to take on further steps, because we feel okay with how we were raised and who we are today, and it's just like our parents, and it's fine. But there's always the next step that we all know we should take, and but we don't always take, because it leads us to a new place in which you can't go back sometimes. And so that clarity is something we resist and at many levels, and what we'd rather have is, you know, a little bit of the mediocrity and then the chesed that we need because we're mediocre. And so when we come to Yom Kippur and we constantly repeat 13 Midos HaRachamim, it's a little bit of a paradox for us. On the one hand, we depend on it. We survive only because of Midos HaRachamim. On the other hand, the more we need it, the more damage it does for the cause of the Jewish people in history, for bringing the Shechina to this world and making a Kiddush Hashem. It does damage. It's a reality. It's something striking to think about. So we ask Hashem for the rachamim, but we personally realize on our own and as part of the Jewish people that it's incumbent upon us to depend less and less on it as we progress as individuals. This is one of the main themes of Yom Kippur, Ben Adam L'Makom. It's private, it's personal, it relates to our growth. But now we will quickly just speak about the Ben Adam L'Chaveru, Yosef and his brothers. And it's not that different than the Chet HaEgel. It's just on an emotional, psychological, more human, more Ben Adam L'Chaveru level. The story of the brothers is, and it gives us a glimpse into the concept of, again, objectivity and subjectivity, allowing ourselves to be objective, pushing ourselves to a place where we can be objective. What was the sin of the brothers? If you had to say in one sentence, what was their real... What was so evil about what they did?
Jealous.
They were jealous. What else? They were cruel. Was that the whole sin? Is that really what was so damaging? They were jealous of their brother. They were cruel to their brother.
They lied to their father.
That all happened one day. One day in the history of the Shvatim, that's a story. That's the events of a single day. That's not really what they're guilty for. They're not guilty for one day's mistakes. They're guilty for decades of delusion. What kind of delusion? Self-delusion. Here, let's go into the story of Yosef for a minute. Telling the story with the Pasuk and the Medrash alongside of it. Okay? And we realize that it's the objective-subjective argument again, how difficult it is to force ourselves into a position to see things with truth, black and white, objective reality, how subjective we are, how we want our perspective and our agendas to be taken into consideration. We want to do things our way, what makes us feel good, and not push ourselves to get back to the world of emes and sheker. Whenever we have a dilemma, the main question we ask ourselves is, emes and sheker, is it emes or is it sheker? Let me tell you a story, by the way, before we get into Yosef, about my grandfather. He was the king of clarity. He was so clear. He viewed so much, almost in every case, he was able to quickly, you know, with piercing vision, you know, laser beam vision, focus on not good and bad and all that, but true or false. I once called him up, and he was very strong in this area. I know other people have a little more of a lenient opinion. I said, Appa, we are having there's a bone marrow drive for this. Remember Jay Feinberg? And I was working in Manhattan in the Jewish Renaissance Center, a school for Balei Tshuva. There was a dorm and a building for classes, and there was they were having a bone marrow drive on Sunday in a Reform temple down the block. So I knew didn't like going into Reform temples, of course, and I called him up and I said, Appa, can we go into the basement of the Reform temple to have our blood tested for this bone marrow drive? So he didn't say yes or no. He said, do you have another option? I said, well, kind of, but it's kind of, this doesn't make any sense. In 2 weeks from now, up in Westchester, they're having it in a JCC, but everyone has to waste a Sunday, we have to rent vans, it costs a lot of money, we have to drive to Westchester, like, it's a pain in the neck. So he says, yeah, go to Westchester. So I said, Appa, for life and death, you can't walk into the basement of a Reform temple? So now, it was a year before he died, he was sharp as a whip. He said, Esther, for life and death, you can't drive to Westchester? Now, the way he saw things was very clear. He was very clear. And that's the objective. And all of the mistakes we made can be eliminated or can be reduced with that a little bit of clarity. What would be emes and sheker here? Now, what happened with Yosef? Let's just do the story quickly with some of the medrash thrown in, and we'll see what their sin was and how that's our sin too. Here, they sold him. They were so sure that he was guilty. How sure were they? Sure enough to cause their father such misery for so long. That's how sure they were. He was an evil, damaging person. However, when they finally go to Mitzrayim for food, they're curious. They have Yosef on the mind, right? How do we know? They come in through all the different gates. The major says they're looking for him. They want to know what happened. So he's on the mind. Then they stand in front of him, and the Chumash says they didn't recognize him because... Why? No, what does the pasuk say? He had a beard. Now, what's the first pasuk and told us? Ela told us Yaakov, Yosef. What did Rashi say? He looked exactly like Yosef. Do you think, like Yaakov, you think Yaakov had a beard? You think the brothers had a beard? So what does the pasuk mean? That they didn't recognize him because of the beard. So my grandfather explains, because of the beard that he didn't have. In other words, remember when they took him out of jail, they shaved him and brought him before Paro? Now, if you took a picture, you know, we've seen a zillion pictures of Rav Moshe Feinstein, the Lubavitcher Rebbe. If you took the Lubavitcher Rebbe, shaved off his beard, and he walked in here right now, we would not know who he was. Now, the truth is that in Egypt, it seems that the African men, Egypt is, Mitzrayim is from Canaan, is from Ham, they're not Semites at all. They're not the ancient Arabs or Yishmaelim at all. They're African, it seems, are associated with them. It's part of North Africa, an extension, sort of. And many African men do not grow facial hair. And so the Egyptians wore these golden crowns for a little, golden beard for a little dignity. And it seems that Yosef wore one too, and otherwise he was clean shaven. So they didn't recognize him. However, he looked just like Yaakov. So they were so sure that it couldn't be him, that even if they saw similarity, they just passed it off, right? Then what happens? He's obsessed with the family. The father, the brother, doesn't let it go. He's very involved. What does he care about our family so much? Why is he spending so much time with us? I don't know, he has some bizarre, agenda, we don't know. Then he says, all right, I don't trust any of you. I'm keeping all of you here, one can go home, right? Puts him in jail. Now, what does he do after 3 days? In front of them, he says, I thought it over. Maybe I'm wrong. Now, he is an Egyptian pharaoh, basically. They were gods, like the Romans thought they were gods. They literally thought they were gods. Not, it wasn't a joke. They believed it. And he, gods don't apologize. I didn't really figure it out. It wasn't such a nice thing to do. He goes and he says to them, you know, I'm regretting what I've done. It was kind of harsh. I wasn't compassionate. And he basically encourages them, telling them, and they follow his lead to also rethink. It says in the Pasuk, Vayasu came. He said, he tells them, Zos asu v'chayu, this is what you should do and live. Es elokim ani yare, it's a strange non sequitur. This is what you should do and live. I fear God. I'm going to send you all home. It says, Vayasu came. They did it. What did they do? My grandfather explains, they did what he did. Rethink his actions. Say, yes, Elohim, ani yore. You know, I'm a God-fearing man. Vayasu came, they did it. Vayomru, aval Hashemim, anachnu alachinu. You know, we're guilty. They followed his lead. And they rethought it. And they said, you know, maybe all this is happening to us because of Yosef. They're putting it together. Then, he sends them all home. Who does he keep there? Shimon. Why Shimon? Shimon threw him in the pit. And the Medrash says that Shimon had one hair on his chest that you could break a boulder over, which obviously means that he was very strong. And Yosef tells Menashe and Ephraim, tie him up. We're young. Now don't forget, Menashe and Ephraim were young. Shimon was older than Yosef. Then that means that Shimon was a grown man, and these boys were young boys. Okay? So what does the Medrash say? They look at each other when they see these boys overcome Shimon, and they say, Koach mi beis Abba. This is strength from our father's house. Whatever. Okay. Then he sends them back. How much money in the sacks? 20 silver shekel. What? Why that amount? That's what they sold him for. What do you think? First of all, I don't want your dirty money. I don't know what you did with you, how you made your money. I'm not interested in you. I don't believe you. You're corrupt people. You're dishonest. You make money in dishonest ways. And also, by the way, here's your money back. That much. The amount they sold you. And don't come back without your brother. So they come back. And the first thing he does is he seats them in age order, which totally astonished them, because there were four mothers having babies basically at the same time. Maybe they were months apart, a year apart, 2 years apart, but they were all grown, so they didn't look that different. And he knew exactly who was how old. They were astonished. And then he says, Binyamin, you sit next to me, because I don't have a mother, and you don't have a mother. Gornish, right? Then what happens? He looks in his coat and he can see the future. Okay, he treats them nice, sends them back, and puts the coat in Binyamin's bag. Why does he put the coat in Binyamin's bag? What's the message he's trying to imply to them? You stole my coat. You mean you need to look into the future and see how things will be. You mean maybe there's something in your past that had you known how it would turn out, you might not have done what you've done, but you didn't have my cup, so you didn't know, so now you need it. In other words, the things you regret, you didn't have vision, you didn't see it. He's feeding them with so much. Are they taking the bait? They have absolutely no idea who this is. And all from their perspective, what are they feeling? Who is this man? Why is he tormenting us? Why is he so evil? What is God doing to us? How come we're suffering so much? Why is he torturing our father? How could he made us take away Binyamin? Now Binyamin, he's framing Binyamin. Why is this happening? How does he know who we are? Why does he care? Etc., etc. All these unanswerable questions, these mysteries that they can't fathom, right? Now, when Yosef realizes that they've done tshuva, and he realizes because Yehuda, the son of Leah, is finally willing to defend the son of Rachel, he sees that the sibling rivalry between the two mothers has, they've made peace, etc., shalom in the family, so he can't withhold himself anymore, and what happens? Does Yosef have to go through a lengthy discussion explaining to them why all these strange things have been happening to them? All Yosef has to do is utter two little words, and in one instant, everything is strikingly clear. Too clear. All he has to say is, Ani Yosef. Now, all of a sudden, from their subjective truth, they are facing real truth. From their good and bad subjective opinions that block them from truth, which was directly in front of them, all of a sudden, truth hits them, like a lightning bolt. And how did it feel? Well, the Kli Yakar says it was Gehenna. That's called Gehenna. Gehenna is the absolute horror that and humiliation and disappointment. And these are all lame words for what a person experiences when in one instant they realize how their subjective opinion blocked them from truth, which was directly in front of them all the time, and all of the misery that they brought upon themselves and their family and Yosef for nothing, all because of subjective reality instead of objectivity. So that, the Chazal say, is Gehenna. By the way, they say the fires, there's no fire, it's not a physical world, but it's the horror of seeing everything in an instant, and the embarrassment. And they couldn't, by the way, they couldn't speak to him. They could never speak to him. That pasuk we read, Anna Sona Schetach, what's the word, Eshesha Achecha. My grandfather points out that all the rest of the time, no matter how much Yosef tried to comfort them, it's not your fault, and you didn't mean for bad, and Hashem sent me here to prepare everything, and he tried so hard to release them from their guilt. They personally, never in the Chumash do you ever see them approaching him, talking to him, or anything until Yaakov dies, and they beg him, now, please, our father said, don't take revenge. Not because Yosef wasn't accessible, and he wasn't there, and he wasn't full of love. He was. But they couldn't even bring themselves to come to him. That's how horrified they were with what they did. So the chait, the subjective truth, destroys us. In other words, it ruins our opportunity, our ability to then come back to eventually HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the Shekhinah, because this is just an example of what happens in the end of days. When the neshama goes back to Shemayim, all HaKadosh Baruch Hu has to say is two words, Ani Hashem. And it's either, God forbid, Gehenim, horror, not because Hashem isn't there, full of love and compassion, but because the person is so removed themselves through their subjective lies and delusions that they're incapable of approaching Hashem who's there. Or, however, if we do... if we have a successful Yom Kippur, not just on Yom Kippur, but all through our lives, if we continuously pull ourselves back from the delusions that could blind us, and we constantly seek truth by learning, by asking people, by trying to get back on track, by making sure we are not missing the boat, every day, every week, always checking ourselves, that are we maybe missing the boat? Are we maybe making a mistake here? Always be trying to be objective, trying to get things into the perspective of true and false, not what I feel, what I like. Then when Hashem says, Ani Hashem, it's not at all like the brothers. It's a whole different experience. It's the experience of a person who always looked for Hashem, seeked for Hashem, tried to do the mitzvahs, tried to learn, tried to do what's right, did their best, but couldn't see Hashem as a human being, Lo Yirani Ha'adam V'chai, that tried so much, spoke about the things that we were taught, you always striving in that direction. Then when the neshama hears Ani Hashem, the neshama says, of course, I knew it, I understand, I knew that all along. And they're reunited, embraced with the Kadosh Baruch Hu, and the Hilchos Teshuva describes life in Olam Haba. This is the Shekhinah that surrounds the person, the joy, the bliss, the calm, the serenity, the happiness of the reunion between someone you always were looking for and just couldn't quite find because we can't see him with human eyes. That's the other option. It all depends on the success of constantly trying to be objective. And so on Yom Kippur, all the core of all of our sins, the people, the individual, functions on two levels. It's expressed through the egel, intellectually removing ourselves from clarity and truth, and then its expression in real life. It almost ripped apart the whole Jewish people, this sin. And almost there was no Jewish people practically because of it, if not for the happy ending. And we realize that what we're trying to do, we're asking the Kadosh Baruch Hu to have compassion on us, remove all those gaps so that our truest sounds like it's Kiyah, so that it sounds like a nice seamless life story that we have. And the way we do it is desperately trying to be objective about who we are and what we've done. What I suggest is before Yom Kippur, a person should take their machzor, go through the Al-Chetz, spend some time thinking and jot it down of area of specific incidences where they fell short in those ways, and being true to oneself. And that's something that is harder to do as we get older. We get set in our ways. It's very hard to be objective. Sometimes you need other people's help to be objective. People that are close to us, that live with us, they can be more objective as we can be about others. And read, go home and read before Yom Kippur. This is very much Shmuel Beis, Perek Yud Beis, the story of when Nathan HaNavi comes to David and tells him he sinned. And remember how Nathan tells him a mashal about a rich man that had a lot of animals, right? Remember the mashal? You go home and read it. Focus specifically on Perek and a poor man, right? Remember, he had nothing. Go home and read it. Focus on Perek Dalid. I'm sorry, Pasuk Dalid. Notice how the Navi calls this person that he calls, relating to a person, you'll see. First he calls him a holech, a traveler. Then he calls him an oreach, a guest. And then he calls him an ish. He's getting more and more personal. David HaMelech, his eyes are opened slowly through the story of Nathan. First he says, really, someone did such a horrible thing? Nathan gives him a mashal. What would you do in such a case if someone did such a terrible crime? He explains the crime. David says, terrible, punish him, it's horrible, evil. Then Nathan says, you did this, this is what you did. And David begins to become objective at that moment and see his sin in a different way. And then he says, Chatasi Lashem. That's a story of the journey we take from subjective blindness to objective truth, which comes brings humility. And in the end, that's the only assurance. Some level of objectivity is the only assurance we have that we'll ever be able to improve and to do better and to be different next year than we were this year. So I wish everybody a Gemar Chatima Tova and a good Yom Kippur, a meaningful Yom Kippur, and a wonderful Yom Kippur.